Well, this morning's Bible reading is taken from Acts, and we're reading from chapter 8, verse 4 to 9:31. It's on page 916 if you're using the church Bibles. So Acts 8 verse 4, it says this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in that city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he was amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do this, just a couple of things to mention. The first is, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. So I mention that now so you know it's coming up and it doesn't take you by surprise. The other thing is there's a handout or a breakdown of the sermon where you can make notes if that's useful. If not, just ignore it. And then, before we do anything else, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity now to spend time reflecting on how your purpose and plan cannot be thwarted and is not how we might expect it to take shape. But you are the God who has created this world. You're sovereign over all things. You bring about your plan, and both through creation and redemption. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things, we'd be assured of your salvation. Amen. The book of Acts is controversial. But it isn't controversial in the way that we think it's controversial. So I think when I say to you the book of Acts is controversial, I think we tend to think it's controversial because it's here in the book of Acts where some people find evidence for a second baptism of the Spirit. So crudely put, for the sake of time, but hopefully not unfairly, it might be said of Pentecost. The disciples were all Christians, but now here at Pentecost, they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, implying a second baptism of the Spirit. Then in 4 verse 31, let me just read that. It says, so the apostles are praying for boldness to continue to speak. In 4 verse 31 it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So we might think the disciples were lacking in boldness. They were running on empty. And so God topped them up with the Holy Spirit. What about Acts 6 verse 3? Here we read of the seven. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who will appoint to this duty. Is this therefore making a distinction between the Spirit-filled Christians over here and then those Christians over here that lack the Spirit? Then there is our passage today. We've seen that the people of Samaria clearly believe what's been told them about Jesus. But it's not until later on that the apostles arrive. They pray for the Samaritans. They lay their hands upon them, at which point they then receive the Holy Spirit. And so the charismatic Christians make a distinction between the initial belief that all Christians experience and then a desire that we should have for a further second blessing from the Spirit. Now, when I say the book of Acts is controversial, that's probably where our minds go. But actually, that isn't the controversy of the book of Acts. Unfortunately, all that is a red herring and a distraction that draws us away and draws our attention away from the controversy that we should be seeing in the book of Acts. So, what is the real controversy in the book of Acts? Well, it can be found back in 1 verse 8, which happens to be our key verse. So Acts 1 verse 8 says this. Jesus says to his apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you might say, well, what's so controversial about that? Well, let's attempt to expose the problem In order to expose this problem, I want to take you back to Exodus 34, 11 to 16. And if you're using the church Bibles, it is on page 74. Exodus 34, 11 to 16. It says this: observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Now, once again, for the sake of time, we'll keep it simple. There's more that could be said, but there's two observations to make at this point. Israel was to be distinct from every other nation. It was a unique nation because Israel had chosen God and they were to worship Yahweh. All the other nations, what we might call the Gentile nations, or the non-Jewish nations, they worshipped idols. Elsewhere in the Bible, other nations are dismissed because they are uncircumcised, meaning they are outside of the people of God. Last week, those who were in growth group, you may remember we read the stipulations for taking part in the Passover. And it speaks of the sojourner, that is, someone who is from another nation but comes and lives with the people of Israel. Now, it's very clear they cannot take the Passover because they're not part of Israel. They are from another nation. Now, if they're circumcised and effectively become part of Israel, then they can take part in the Passover. But you see what happens there? They cease to be part of another nation, they become part of Israel. So if you want to take part in the Passover, if you want to serve Yahweh, you have to become an Israelite. The second observation in our passage, and so I guess just to conclude that, other nations can't worship Yahweh. The second observation is regarding intermarriage. The Israelites are not to intermarry with other nations, because when they intermarry with other nations, they'll end up worshipping the idols, the carved images that the other nations worship. Now, this takes us to 2 Kings 17. That's the passage we read earlier on when we were praying. In this point in Israel's history, Israel has been split into two kingdoms. So this happens just after Solomon. And what happens is you've got the kingdom of Israel and you've got the kingdom of Judah. And as you read through 2 Kings, what you find is it keeps swapping and changing between Israel and their kings and Judah and their kings. And I guess if you're not aware of it, it's hard to spot it. But when you're aware of it, you're seeing it all the time. Now, Israel's kings were all bad. They were all evil. They all worshipped idols. Judah's kings, they were only mildly better. They had some high points, but ultimately they worshipped idols as well. Now, the bit that we were reading in 2 Kings 17, God sends Assyria to destroy Israel because of their idolatry. They're failing to worship God. They're failing they're worshiping the idols of the other nations. And so God sends Assyria to destroy them. And Israel end up mixed up and living with different nations. Now, these people become what we know as the Samaritans. So when we get to John's Gospel and we read about the Samaritan woman, that's their history, as it were. When we come to Acts and we read about the apostles going to Samaria, that's the history of these people who we're engaging with. By now, they've intermarried with other nations, and they hold to the first five books of the Old Testament, but not to any other of it. And so hopefully at this point, we're beginning to see the controversy of Acts 1 verse 8. The apostles have been sent out to make disciples. They are to preach the gospel in order that people repent and become part and are included in the people of God. Now, this isn't a problem while they're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's full of Jews. So as they preach the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews repent and become part of the people of God, well, that's fine. They're effectively part of the people of God already. It's no surprise that the people of God can become the people of God. It's not a problem in Jerusalem. But why would the apostles go to Samaria, where the Samaritans lived? At best, we could say they were on the fringe of Judaism. They had a history, they had an ancestry there, but ultimately they'd been rejected as the people of God. But that's not as Acts 1:8 takes us further than that. You remember Acts 1:8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, the only reason the apostles would go to the ends of the earth and witness and tell the gospel, really, would be because of the Jews that had been dispersed and spread out there. Why else would they go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel? We're beginning to tease out the controversy that we find when we reach the book of Acts. How can the people of Samaria be offered the gospel? They have long since been rejected as the people of God. How can the Gentiles be offered the gospel? They are of the uncircumcised. They're most definitely not the people of God. They worship idols. Now, it's taken a bit of work, but once we've understood all this and this explanation, it begins to help us see why Acts 8 unfolds as it does, and actually begins to see that all that's coming is straightforward. So let's have a look. You'll remember from chapter 6 that Philip is one of the seven. Let me just read that, just to remind you of that passage. So it's 6, 1 to 7. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus and Nicanor, and Timon and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So Philip is one of the seven. And he's been forced to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution that's brought about by Stephen's speech, Stephen being the first of the seven. Now, many people believe... So, Philip speaks of Jesus in Samaria. Many people believe what Philip says. At this point, Peter and John are sent by the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, the reason they're sent is not because they need to rework what Philip has started. It isn't even because they need to authenticate Philip's ministry. The reason the apostles go is because at this point it's unheard of that people from Samaria could be added to God's people. At this point, it's only Jews who have been preached to. So you can begin to see what we have here is a turning point in redemptive history. The question might be put, can the people of Samaria repent and believe, and in doing so, become the people of God? To which a resounding yes is heard when Peter and John pray for them and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It's worth noting in passing, it's not the apostles that give the Spirit. It's not the apostles who determine who gets the Spirit, as seen from Peter's rebuke of Simon. But rather, the Holy Spirit is the gift of God. And that the Samaritans have received the Spirit means the mission to Samaria is authenticated by God. So we conclude at this point in the book of Acts, the people of Samaria can be included in the people of God. And so at this point, there's no further need for this spectacular event to happen again, now that it's been ratified. So you can imagine on every occasion following this event, when other people from Samaria hear the gospel and repent, they'll receive the Spirit quite naturally. You know, they won't expect Peter and John to follow them round, praying for them, laying on of hands so that they receive the Spirit, because it's been ratified. It's now been established that those who were once on the fringe of Judaism are now able to be included in the people of God if they repent and believe. Well, this takes us on to Acts 9. Have a look at Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Going back to our key verse, Acts 1 verse 8, as far as it is concerned, the work has been done in Jerusalem. Jesus has been testified and witnessed to there. And in all Judea and Samaria. So in a sense, as far as Acts 1 verse 8 goes up to Samaria, it is complete. The church has been established in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. And the question now is, how will the gospel go out to the ends of the earth? This is precisely what Acts 9 has prepared the way for. Let's go back to 6:1-7. We read it a moment ago. It's the bit where the apostles choose the seven to serve on tables. Now, the significance of this text, I think, is lost on us. The common understanding of this passage is it answers the question, how do we do church government? So a lot of churches will do this where they appoint elders, and the elders will take care of the spiritual matters. And then under the elders, they'll have deacons, and ideally you'd want seven, I guess. Seven would be ideal, and they're appointed to take care of the practical methods. So you've got the elders who do the spiritual things, and then the deacons who do the practical things. But of course, this misses the point of Acts 6, 1-7. We've noticed already Stephen was the first mentioned in the list. Philip is the second that's mentioned in the list. And Stephen's authoritative speech leads to the persecution of the church, as we saw last week, which drives witnesses out to Judea and Samaria. It's then Philip who is the one who moves Acts on to a further phase of redemptive history. But also, who do we meet at the stoning of Stephen? We're introduced to a young man. A young man who persecutes the church. He's called Saul. But in chapter 9, we read of how the persecutor is about to become the persecuted. So you can see how Acts 6, 1-7 is preparing the way for the mission to the Samaritans and for the mission to the Gentiles. Have a look at Acts 9, verse 15. So this is the vision that Ananias is having, and he's being told why he has to go and speak to Saul. And it says in verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" What's striking about 9 verse 15 is the order. Paul is Jesus' chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And the next 20 chapters of Acts are going to be given over to that, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, that's what we're going to be considering over the next few weeks or next few months up to Christmas. This is the controversy found in the book of Acts. Can the uncircumcised idolaters be included in the people of God? Well, as we come to the end of this morning's sermon, it's fascinating to consider how events have unfolded up until now. So when in Acts 1:8 we see Jesus say to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," we might see that as Jesus entrusting his disciples with God's plan. But the question is, does God ever entrust his plan to another? Does God, as it were, ever pass the baton on? The apostles knew very clearly what they needed to do. Now it was just a matter of them doing it. But when we consider how events unfold, what we see is this. The apostles make absolutely no plans to send or go themselves to Judea or Samaria. They seem very settled in Jerusalem. What then causes believers to go to Samaria? Well, it's only through the providence of God that witnesses are provoked to leave Jerusalem and find themselves in Samaria. And that's because of the persecution brought about by Stephen's speech. It also comes as a great surprise to the whole church when Saul becomes a disciple, many of whom really have a hard time believing it's even possible. And yet Saul will be God's instrument to further God's plan. It will be through Saul the Gentiles will be included in the people of God. You see, in all this, God remains in control. And as we read through the book of Acts, as we read of prison, persecution, martyrdom, it's all under God's sovereignty. It's all part of his plan to redeem a people for himself. What's remarkable is it's not just Jews, but it's people from all nations. And as we see, and will see, his plan cannot be thwarted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we have been reflecting upon today. And we particularly think about some of these things that we're so used to that we don't appreciate how remarkable they are. That you had chosen Abraham and you had chosen his people to be your nation. And all nations and the people of Israel considered all other nations to be of the uncircumcised and outside of the hope of God. And yet in your providence, in your plan, through your Messiah, you would reconcile not just the Jews, not even just the Samaritans, but you would bring all nations to become in and part of your people. We're particularly grateful of that ourselves, as many of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles, that we can serve your Messiah, be part of your kingdom, part of your people. Amen. Now, I mentioned at the start there'd be the opportunity for questions or comments. Now, we've done a lot this morning. I do appreciate we've covered a lot. And I've kind of implied things that maybe I haven't made explicit. So do feel free to ask questions for clarification. Or if you want me to draw something out, I'll happily will do. I think the funny thing is about what we've been looking at this morning is actually we should be more familiar with this. So if you're sat there thinking this is never heard this before, yeah, actually we should be a lot more familiar with this because this is the nature and the direction of the book of Acts. So feel free to ask your questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. Go on, Lorna.
Probably a fairly simple one, because not necessarily linked completely with what you're speaking about, but obviously based on the trajectory of where we're going with this and the understanding of what you're showing us this morning, I guess I'm probably questioning the purpose of placing Simon the Magician in amongst all of this.
Yeah. Fair point, yes. So given what we've been considering, how does the mention of Simon the Magician, how does that fit in? It does feel quite a major point, really. And yeah, I guess there's a potential for us to lose what we've been talking about, and maybe, or maybe we have missed the mark, and maybe we should have spent more time on Simon. I think there's a couple of things going on here.
If
we go to, from verse 4, Philip arrives in Samaria, and he's preaching, and remarkable things are happening, and people are believing. Then in verse 9 it says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And it almost feels a little bit like the attention's been drawn away from that, and now the attention's been drawn to Simon. But I think we want to keep in mind that this is all in the context of many people believing and many people understanding. Now, Simon, he effectively, or he appears to believe himself. But it all then goes a bit bad for Simon, because when the apostles come, and as we've said before, they ratify that the Samaritans can be included, that's when Simon sort of pokes his head up and says, I want to have the ability to do what you can do. I want to be able to give that spirit away so that I can have this power, because that's kind of where his, you know, he's in things of earning money and prestige. That's kind of his realm of things. But I guess this, in some respects, actually it helps expose what we have been looking about at, because the apostles haven't arrived themselves with this ability to give away the spirits. They're, in many respects, very passive in the process. Because the attention of today's passage is not who can lay the hands, who can lay hands on people and give the spirit. It's not, is there a second blessing? Should we be talking about the second blessing? Because I don't know whether you notice, what we've been talking about today actually puts to bed the second blessing controversy, because this is a one-off event. The question today is, can the Samaritans become the people of God? And that has been affirmed and established because they have received the Spirit in the same way the apostles did and the believers in Pentecost. And so even if the apostles turned around to Simon and said, oh, yeah, we'll give you that, they wouldn't be able to, because there's nothing to give. Because this is the turning point in redemptive history. I guess I don't know whether we made the point explicit. So I think the nice thing about the sermon, if it works, is we presented two controversies, the controversy of the second blessing and the controversy of can Samaritans and Gentiles become Christians. But actually, as we see the reason why the Samaritans are given the Holy Spirit, it's not for a second blessing. It's not a regular event that we'll see repeated. This is, yes, the Samaritans can become Christians because they have received the Spirit in the way they have. That question has been answered now. Let's move on, sort of thing. Not your question, that question. Is that, yeah. I don't know why, it felt a little bit like, blimey, I've got Acts 8 and Acts 9. We're obviously trying to get through this by Christmas. Felt like there's a lot to cover this morning. Time for another one? Nikki. Yep. Nikki's asking, so given the fact that we've seen the gospel is for all nations, Is that an encouragement for us then to get on and pass this on to others? It's interesting. So I don't know whether we'll come to this. I don't know if we've ever come across this, but there's a movement called Acts 29. So which point I think, oh, Acts 29, I wonder what that's all about. And you turn to Acts 29. Oh, hang on a minute. There isn't an Acts 29. You just think, well, what are they thinking? You know, if you'd think if you called yourself after a passage, it's because the passage is there. And now, what they're thinking is the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. And so we are now in Acts 29 because the gospel hasn't gone to the ends of the earth, and now we're taking it to the ends of the earth. But is that the case? By the time we get to Acts 28, has the gospel got out? Do we know now, actually, we know who the gospel is for. It's very clear the gospel is for Jews, Samaritans as well, those who are on the fringe of Judaism. And very clear, it's for the Gentiles as well. So I don't think we're continuing, as in the Book of Acts is completed. I think as far as the book of Acts goes, it's finished. It is there. We know now who is included in the people of God. So in some respects, I think Acts 29 is missing the point a little bit, because it's been established. We know who's included in the people of God. But then in other respects, yeah, I mean, I guess what's our role? Our role is to get out there and continue to do that. But I guess the other thing that I want us to take away from this morning's sermon that maybe isn't as pragmatic and practical is something about who God is. And I think as we... So, taking us back to Exodus, because we're doing that elsewhere, I think the two big ideas we've been taking from Exodus is this. Let my people go. It doesn't stop there. That they may serve me. Now, how do I know how to serve God? I need to know what he is like and what he would have from me. If I do not know what he's like and what he would have from me, then any attempts that I would make to serve him, I'm going to miss the point. I'm going to miss the mark. I'm going to think of something that I think he might like. The other thing that runs through the Exodus is Pharaoh says, I don't know this God. And then obviously the whole point of the fact that Pharaoh continues to harden his heart is by the end of it, everybody knows who God is. It's very clear who he is, what he's like, and what he can do. And so Pharaoh starts talking very differently about him. The Egyptians know who he is. Obviously, the Israelites should know who he is as well because they've seen him. So I think one of the things that we take away from this is that within, as we look at the book of Acts and we see Stephen getting killed, the persecution that caused the Samaritans to get driven away, and you kind of look at it and think, we're anticipating the suffering that Paul, because Jesus said he will suffer for my sake, we're anticipating the suffering that he is going to go through. We're thinking of the turmoil of that world back then, and then we reflect on our own situation and think of the hostility, the turmoil, and the difficulties and the potential for persecution we're in. We might think, I think I remember a sermon once, life's not fair, but God is good. And I think we can do a little bit better than that. Because it's not that life sucks and life's not fair, but God will chivvy us on. God is working through all things the martyrdom, the persecution, the suffering, the turmoil, the however you feel about Brexit or the state of the economy or climate change or all these things, God is working through all these things. You know, how you're getting on at work and, you know, relationships and all this stuff, he's working through all these things. Might not be apparent how, but he is bringing his glory through all these things. So, and I think that then gives us a confidence to just quite naturally think, well, actually, I'll go tell people the gospel then, because I'm on pretty solid ground here.